We're turning to 1 Kings. Are you familiar with these books? I was listening to a message by Pastor Gary the other day, and on it he was talking about the names of the kings and the various kings. He says he was at a study one day, and Will came in, and he asked Will, "Will, who's the fourth king of Judah?" And Will said, "King Asa." And Gary said, "Yeah, I think that's right. Good. How'd you do that? How'd you know that?" Will said, "I guessed." And I'm thinking while I'm listening, "Good job, Will. You got that." Well, if you look at the chart, you'll find Asa is not the fourth king of Judah. But we're going to learn who the fourth king of Judah is before we're through here. And I hope I'll learn as well. Let's pray before we look at the text again. Well, Father, we thank you again that your word is quick and powerful, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have it, to read it, to study it, and then the blessing of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us. And we pray as we look into this very important era in the history of your revelation that you would guide us and enable us to receive the truth that we might be more like our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a very important period of time in biblical revelation. We're looking at a period of about 400 years, 384 years. From 971 B.C. to 586 B.C. And the Book of the Kings is really the dominant framework for the revelation of the Old Testament. 19 of the 39 books of the Old Testament were written in this or about this period of time. In my Bible, there are 40% more pages in this section, not just the Kings, but the other books that are associated with it from this era, than there are in the entire New Testament. All but four of the prophets write in this period of time. That leaves 20 other books, 13 before and 7 after this period of time. And if we include David, which just adds 40 years to the period of time we're talking about, and we add four more books, 1 and 2 Samuel, Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, and Psalms. And so you can see that this era of the kingdom era is a huge part of Old Testament revelation. There are important dates that we need to keep in mind if we just learn the history, and it's really important to know the history of our Bible, because the Bible is the revelation of God is founded on history, and history is important now and in the future as well. But the year 2100, about the year 2100, the recorded history of the plan of God really begins in earnest with the promise made to Abraham, a promise that is the framework for the revelation of the Bible. In 1876 B.C., the patriarchs entered Egypt, where they were there for about 430 years. And then from 1446 to 1406, there is the Exodus. They were 40 years in the wilderness. And then there was a period of time that we can call the pre-kingdom era, excuse me, when they were in the land, but they had not established the kingdom, excuse me, according to the ultimate plan under King David. And this is covered for us in the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then the first 15 chapters of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles. And the era can be divided into two periods when, as Judges says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. A time of anarchy where the Lord raised up judges periodically. And then the latter part of that era when the people said, we want to have a king that's going to so that we can be like the nations around us. And they selected Saul as their king. But the kingdom begins in earnest in 1010 BC when David's throne is established. And this account is given to us in most of the books of Samuel and all of 1 Chronicles, the reign of King David. And dominant in that revelation is, of course, the promise that God made to David that he would establish an eternal kingdom, and that kingdom would be ruled by one of the sons of David, a son of David to come. And then, after the death of David, we get just a portion of the life of David in the chapter we have, we begin the account of the kingdom that goes from the death of David till to the death of the kingdom, basically. And there are key dates that we'll review as we go along. Four of them I'll give you, and you should know a couple of them anyway. The last two we should all know very well. But in 971, Solomon's reign began. In 931, after 40 years of his reign, the kingdom divided. And then the northern kingdom went into captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 when the Assyrians captured Samaria. And then in 586, the southern kingdom went into captivity with the fall of Jerusalem, and off they went to Babylon. There are some critical points to think about in understanding what's happening in this section of Revelation and actually in all of the Bible, the plan that God has. First of all, in terms of the nation Israel, the promise that was made to Abraham of a blessing, and that he would be a great nation, just to pick part of the promise that was given to Abraham, so that the development of the great nation, which is the history of Kings, of 1 and 2 Kings, is founded upon a promise that God said that he was going to make a great nation. And that was linked with the promise of the blessing, and the blessing is salvation. That is, he's going to bring salvation, and so in order for them to be a great nation, they were going to have to be a blessed nation or a saved nation. Then we had, in the days of Moses, the presentation of the law of Moses, and fundamentally the law of Moses announced that it was God's intent that they be a holy nation and that they be a nation of priests. And the law of Moses was given with the purpose of not making them the holy nation or the nation of priests, but demonstrating what was required in terms of the commandments, but what was also required in terms of sacrifices and so on, leading them to the ultimate sacrifice. But it was an important part in the plan of God in developing the great nation. And it's the law of Moses, which is the structure that the kings are under when we're studying this particular section. So we have to keep that in mind, and we'll see that in the lesson today. Then, very important, in the years before the book of 1 Kings begins, the Lord made his promise to David, and given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And in that, he promised him that he was going to establish an eternal kingdom, and that one of his sons who would come after him would rule in that eternal kingdom forever, and that the Lord would never remove that kingdom from the family of David. And so when we look at the kings and what happens in the development of the history, that theme is dominating our thinking, and does dominate the thinking of the writer as he presents the information of the book of Kings. The writings of the prophets are important in understanding this era, because what the prophets do is they look at what's going on in this era, and they look at the promise of God, they look at the law of God, they look at the people and the history, what's going on now, and they realize they're in big trouble. And so they're announcing judgment on the one hand, but on the other hand, they're looking at the promise of God, both to Abraham and to David, and looking off to the future and announcing that although the conditions are terrible, God has not been turned aside from his intent to bring about blessing. And then they, of course, begin to introduce a little more clearly the role of the Messiah in bringing that all about. So that's important. But this is a, you know, this era that we're looking at, the history that we're going to study, is what the prophets were looking at when they were writing their books. So fundamental to understanding the prophets is understanding the history of this time. And then the wisdom literature was written in this era. Excluding Psalms and Job, they probably were written, before. Certainly Psalms was, and probably Job. Psalms were written before that. But the wisdom literature is looking at life and trying to put it together, how you can live and what is God doing and how do we live successfully in that in view of the fact that God is moving in mysterious ways. So this is a very significant era that we're looking at. It's to us, I think, lots of times it's a list of kings and Ahabs and Ahazes and Jorams and Jehorams and a bunch of names. It's hard to sort them all out and hard to keep them in order when they come. But in the framework of Scripture, this is a very, very important era that we're going to be looking at. And so we want to try to understand it as well as we can. Now, I'm going to show you some charts that you have in the back of your book. And I'm not going to go over them in detail, but only to kind of introduce so we can be looking at them. But this is a man by the name of Jensen who likes to make charts that sort of structurally represent the book. And the book ends at this point on the chart. You can see it's divided into two parts. The first 11 chapters emphasizes the life of Solomon. And the second 11 chapters emphasizes the first 90 years of the divided kingdom. And so that's just a good way to think of 1 Kings. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of 1 and 2 Kings were lumped together. And I think sometimes they were listed separately as 1 and 2 Samuel, be 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 for these two books. But sometimes there were 1 Kingdoms for 1 and 2 Samuel and 2 Kingdoms for 1 and 2 Kings. So it's almost arbitrary that it ends in chapter 22 and moves on to 2 Kings because it's a continuous story. The dominant feature in the first part of the book is the building of the temple, you can see. It takes a big section of the book, a big number of chapters. The dominant feature, I think, in the second half of the book is this contest between Ahab and the prophet Elijah. And that, I think, is significant in view of the fact that that occurs in the northern kingdom, not the Davidic line, which communicates that God is at work in that rebellious section as well. So, but we'll deal with that in the days to come. 2 Kings, just to sort of give you a brief summary of 2 Kings. I'll put these down here so I can do it a little easier. 2 Kings is also comes to us in two parts. The first part is a longer section, and that continues the story of the divided kingdom with the north and the south, and it's a period of 130 years. The second part is almost the same number period of time, although not that many chapters, and this is the section that occurs from the fall of the northern kingdoms to the fall of the southern kingdom. So this is only about the southern kingdom in the second part of the book, from 722 to 586. Those are two important dates that we've already mentioned. And again, the prophetic role is emphasized here, and Elisha plays a big role in the early part of the book. And then the consequences of Baal worship are dominant in the northern kingdom, and then this influence, how it works its way down into the southern kingdom. There were three religious phases in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom pretty much, at least outwardly, kept to the law of Moses, and we'll see that they didn't inwardly by a long shot, but that was the state religion anyway. The northern kingdom, there were three phases of the state religion in the northern kingdom. The first was the religion of Jeroboam, who set up a pseudo-Judaism, focusing around two calves in Dan and Bethel. And that went until the days of Ahab, when his wife introduced Baal worship. And that continued until the days of Jehu, when Jehu eradicated Baal worship, but instead of returning to Jehovah, he returned to the religion of Jeroboam, So there were three phases, only two religions that were the official state religions of the day. But that's the sort of conflict that's going on in the divided kingdom that leads ultimately to the fall, and then the surviving kingdom until its fall as well. So we'll get the details of that when we get there, but it's good to have that picture in mind. Now, this is a very busy thing, and you can't see it up here, I'm sure. You have this in the back of your book, and it lists all the kings and where you're going to find references about the kings, in both in Chronicles as well as in Kings. And significant out of this, I think, is the fact that the character of the kings of the north were either bad or very bad. They were wicked. And the character of the kings of Judah varied. Some were good, some were bad, even up to the almost to the very end. As we get close to the end, we get King Josiah, who was a good king. So there were some high points in the kings of Judah. There were consistently low points in the kings of Israel. But you have that just for future reference there at the end. Now, I'll try to put this up here, but I don't think it'll project very well. Maybe you can see that. You have this in two pages in the back of your book. And it is a schematic here of the kingdoms. And you can see King Saul, not really a part of the kingdom. And then David in earnest begins the divine kingdom ordered by the Lord, followed by Solomon. They each reigned about 40 years. And then at the death of Solomon, the kingdom split. And the northern kingdom was ruled by Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom by Rehoboam. And the southern kingdom was ruled by a son of David throughout its continuous history, except for a short period when one of the mothers took charge, Athaliah. But it was the family of David for the entire southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was ruled by, I think, about five dynasties. And they would rule for a period of time, and then they would just get judged by the Lord, and then another dynasty would emerge for a period of time, and it would get judged by the Lord. And they, by the shading here of the bad kings, you can see they were uniformly bad. And the kings in the south, you can see there are some long periods when they had some good kings there, and there were some very bad periods as well. Now, the structure of the book is confusing when you read it. When you read the book, you're talking about a king, and then he dies, and you go talking about another king. Pretty soon you're talking about one of the kings who's already dead, according to the book, and it's just very confusing to read. But let me tell you how it's organized, and maybe that'll be helpful. It was helpful to me when I learned this a number of years ago. The story begins with the division of the story of Jeroboam. And the writer takes Jeroboam to his death. And his death occurred a year or two into the reign of King Asa in the south. And so when he dies, the writer then turns down and talks about the southern kingdom. And he talked about Rehoboam and Abijam and Asa. And he takes Asa to his death. And since Asa's life passed the death of Jeroboam, when he gets to Asa's death, he then goes back up to Jeroboam's son Nadab and talks about him and Baasha and carries through Zimri and Elah and Tibni and Omri into Ahab. And Ahab's death then occurred after, the first king in the north who died after Asa. And so when he gets to his death, then he goes back to Jehoshaphat and carries it past the death of the next king. So he's going back and forth. He takes it to the death of a king, and then he goes back up and carries the story past the death of this king to the death of the next king, and then when he goes down and picks it up there. So it's a very systematic order that he's writing the book. The other thing to notice about the kingdoms is these odd shapes of their reigns, and you can see it in the southern kingdom here with Judah, particularly with Amaziah and Uzziah and Jotham. And the kings will say that a king ruled for 30 years or so, and if you add up all the kings' years, it comes out with a longer period of time than is in this era. And the reason is that they're what are called co-regencies, and that's what these things are intended to describe. So that a man reigned with his father, and the father and the man and the son would count their reigns from the time they started to the time they ended, not excluding the time when they were co-ruler with somebody else. So that's why the years don't add up sometimes, and you have to be careful in looking at that. The other thing that's sometimes confusing, although I don't think we'll get into it that much. And that is, sometimes, I've forgotten which is the northern or the southern, but one of the kingdoms ruled, counted the years excluding the first year. And they call that the accession year, and they didn't count that year. So if he ruled 40 years and he didn't count the first, the book will say he ruled 39 years, where the southern kingdom counted all those years. So they had different ways of counting. So sometimes the numbers don't add up, and if people criticize the scripture on the basis of that, it's because they don't understand how the years were counted. So the last thing to notice on this chart is you can see the writing prophets and the non-writing prophets are listed in here. The writing prophets with the broken box and the solid box for the non-writing prophets. And it's just kind of helpful when you're reading those prophets to know when they fit in history. But these are all available to you on the charts that you have in the back of the book. But I just wanted to kind of go over those so you would have them for future references. So let's look at at the text that we have before us, and before we do that, just a couple more things to write about. There's a section. There's another chart you have in here. Let me find it here. I meant to show you that one as well, where he compares prophecy, the book of Chronicles. We have a comparison of the book of Chronicles with the book of Kings. I'll find it here a second. But it's in the back of your chart as well. Too many charts. Yeah, here it is. And this is kind of busy, but just the fundamental things to notice. The divided kingdom is shaded. That is after Solomon. But 1 Kings gives us just a page on David. And Solomon's life is the first half of the book. And then the leading part of the divided kingdom, which is continued in 2 Kings, and then on into the kingdom that's remaining in the southern kingdom. Actually, the last few verses occur deep into the captivity. So the book of Kings was written deep into captivity. It wasn't written in this time. It was written probably around 560 or 538 BC out in this time. The book of Chronicles, the first Chronicles, really deals with the life of David after chapter 10. Now, Chronicles goes from Adam to the end of the captivity. So it really covers all of Old Testament history except for the short time when in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it only covers the first part by covering genealogies and then focuses on the reign of David. At the end of 1 Chronicles, we deal with the kingdom era. So 2 Chronicles is really corresponding to 1 and 2 Kings. The difference is that the book of 2 Chronicles seems to care little about the northern kingdom, and it only mentions the northern kings as they impact occasionally the southern king, because it is focusing upon the southern kingdom and focusing upon that portion of the history. Dr. Mitchell used to say that Chronicles is the history of Israel from God's point of view, where Kings is the history of Israel from man's point of view, and I think that's a pretty convenient way to think about that. But the book is written with a consciousness of the character and the purpose of God, basically. The requirement that they be a holy nation, and they were not. The need for the wrath of God to fall upon sinful man, and it did. The preservation of the throne of David is a very dominant theme here, and it does occur, even though there are a couple points in time when it looks like it's going to get wiped out. The role of the northern kingdom seems to be not important, especially when you look at the story of 2 Chronicles, but the fact that the Lord begins the prophetic era with Elijah and Elisha in the northern kingdom tells you that there is an important place that the Lord has for them as well, as he pursues them, as is his manner of dealing with us. There's clearly a demonstration of human weakness in the book and national weakness as well. A dominant theme, if you read the introduction, you'll see that I made that emphasis there, is the idea of the divided kingdom, which reflected the divided hearts. And I think it comes to a climax on Mount Carmel when Elijah says to the people, how long will you halt between two opinions? You know, he doesn't say, how long will you pursue Baal and ignore Jehovah? What they were doing is they were trying to ride the middle and take a little bit of God and a little bit of the pagan stuff as well. And that's sort of the character. And they had divided hearts. And the history of the nation, a divided kingdom will not stand, is the history of the personal lives as well. Divided heart will not stand. But that'll come out as we go along the way. I think it's very significant that the book ends with this epilogue where Jehoiakim, who is the rejected king of Judah, who will never have a son to reign, is sort of restored to a place of honor in Babylon or in Persia, as if to say the Lord is announcing the story seems to be over, but it's not over. Because here Jehoiakim is exalted, never to be heard from again at least, but at least it makes a point. So it's a really important an important time. And hopefully we'll all enjoy it as we go through it. Now, the story begins, the first two chapters, in a very sorry way, actually. I wouldn't begin a book this way. You know, it begins with David wasted physically. It begins with a coup attempt. It begins with David asking his son to get revenge on his enemies. Not a very glamorous way to begin the history of the nation Israel. But it establishes the foundational issues, really, and shows the chaos of human history, even of God's people, and that the people of God are not the creme de la creme. They're not the cream of the crop, basically. What we're seeing is God working out his purposes through instruments of clay, basically. And it raises the question as we go through the book, you know, what is it going to take to get these people to succeed, to allow people to prosper spiritually? But we'll get there. But let's look very briefly at the main points of the first section. The first four verses give a presentation of the frailty of David. It's a shocking way to begin the book. We end 2 Samuel with an account of David buying the temple property. And so you've got your hopes and expectations up that, you know, now we're going to move ahead. We're going to really get things established. And you turn a page over and begin at 1 Kings, and you have an account of a very feeble man. And I love the way the King James states it. He got no heat. That's the way they say about King David. He couldn't keep warm. He got no heat. And it's not a pretty picture. You have his servants going out to find a woman, a beautiful woman they're looking for, and to come and to keep him warm, basically. And they find Abishag, the Shunammite, and she comes to be his nurse, but also turns out to be his concubine, although it makes the point that the marriage was never consummated, or the relationship was never consummated. But to the credit of his servants, it shows the high esteem they had for David in trying to take care of him. They did what they only knew how to do. But it's really a shocking story. I mean, it's just not what you'd like to see David as. I mean, here he is, the mighty warrior, the man who killed his 10,000s, the man who killed Goliath, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who is the recipient of this eternal kingdom covenant that was given. And so we look at him at the beginning of his kingdom era, that is when he introduces it to his son, hands it off to his son. And it's an ugly picture of David, basically, and not a glamorous picture. And I think it begins to establish the pattern that we see, or really confirms what we've seen before that the hope is not in the characters that are presented in the story here. If the story is going to work out, it's because God is going to act and move. And clearly, he moves mysteriously, as we sang in the hymn that we sang a little while ago. And the story sort of begins here with this deflating the hopes and expectations of the people, and then it's going to end with the king having dinner with in captivity as kind of a servant of the emperor of Persia. A very odd way to present what should have been a very glorious history here. Well, the next story is not much better, verses 5 through 9. of chapter 1. And here's the attempted coup by Adonijah, the fourth son of David, and really, naturally, the heir. The first son was Amnon, and he was killed by Absalom. The second son was Chileab, and we don't know anything about him, so we kind of assume that he died maybe in childhood. The third son was Absalom, and he was killed in his coup attempt. And now the next son is Adonijah here. And Solomon is down 7, 8, 9, 10, somewhere down the line. So the fourth son, who's the eldest son, now proposes to promote himself as the king. And he takes advantage of his dad's frail condition. He aligns himself with Joab and Abiathar. Joab is David's general, and Abiathar is the high priest. Both of the men were very loyal to David to the end, to this point, basically. And significantly, I think it says here in verse 7 that they followed Adonijah and helped him. You know, these men who should have been standing up and providing some leadership and support of their king, they follow this son in his attempted coup. And it makes a point that he's a handsome man. You know, I mean, he's a man who stands out and attracts you. And that tension has gone on and will go on through the book, but it's gone on from the days of the appointment of David. You know, David was not selected because he was a handsome man. Remember, the Lord says, you all look on the outward appearance. I'm looking on the heart. And this sort of underscores that they're still focusing on the outward appearance. And what they need to learn in this book, and the prophets will help them learn as they go along, is they need to look at the heart, and particularly at their own hearts. Well, the plot is to gather together all the willing participants, and but not include Zadok, who is the associate priest, Benaiah, who's the head of David's bodyguard, David's mighty men. Solomon is not invited. He's the only one of the sons not invited. And Nathan, who is the prophet, who played a role, an important role. And they all gather together, excluding those particular individuals who would have not been willing participants, and they have a coronation feast. Well, the counter coup is led by Nathan, the prophet. And when he gets wind of this, he goes to Bathsheba in verses 10 through 40 and tells her to go tell David what's happening and to remind him in verse 13, go at once to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you're still speaking with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words. So she did that. And again, when she goes in verse 15, it notes the king's frailty. Now the king is very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. So it's kind of a bad situation, because here's this frail old man that his body is failing him, the kingdom is about being taken away from him, and it looks like we're in big-time trouble. But she tells him anyway. And then Nathan comes in after that and confirms the message. And David rallies to take some decisive action, basically. And he tells them what to do, beginning in verse 28. And they're to gather together the loyal followers, including Zadok the priest and Benaiah, his chief of his bodyguard and his servants. And they are to basically make Solomon the king. And they do exactly that and have a coronation service as well. Well, that basically terminates the coup attempt, because the plot now dissolves, and that's described in verses 41 to 53, where Adonijah and his guests were with him, heard as they finished feasting. They heard the noise of the celebration. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, what does this uproar in the city mean? And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and he told him what has happened, that they've actually anointed Solomon king, and even David has commended it by saying, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. So it's clear now they have a choice, and the choice they take is to run. So it says in verse 49, then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each one went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And this was a place where you had security from execution, unless you were a murderer. And so Solomon hears about it in verse 51. Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first, he will not put his servant to death with a sword. Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. So Solomon did not execute judgment on his brother, said, behave yourself and you'll do okay. And the plot is over, and Solomon is now established as the king. Well, at this point, David gives some instruction to Solomon, the first 9 verses of chapter 2. And the instruction is twofold. The first was spiritual instruction. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And so he presents Solomon with the instructions here that are based upon the law of Moses. This is a very legalistic thing. He says you need to keep the command of the Lord in order to maintain the kingdom, basically. Now, if you read the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, you will see that the promise that was made to David was unconditional. It was not that if you obey, I will make your kingdom eternal, and if you don't obey, I will not make it eternal. But it was that it was going to be an eternal kingdom, period. It was an unconditional promise. There was a place where he said that if your sons depart, they'll be disciplined. If they sin, they'll be disciplined. But he makes the point that I will never again take it away like I did King Saul's throne. So David's instruction here is a little mixture of the law of Moses with the promise that was made. And he makes it, I think, appropriately for the day, for the commands that they had. That is, they were under obligation to obey the law of Moses. That was the obligation. And the promise was when they obeyed the law of Moses, they would be blessed, and when they didn't, they would be cursed. That was what the purpose of the law of Moses. It was not intended to show them how the blessing of God was coming ultimately, but it was intended to guide them to be their guide and their standard for living. And so it was very important for Solomon as the king to accept that standard and embrace it. And it would have been inappropriate for David to say, you know, you never keep the law, forget it. You know, it's not going to work. Let's do something else. You know, he said to him, you need to keep the law. But the difficulty that's going to be in the book is this first command, be strong and show yourself a man. I mean, that's simply not going to happen under the terms of the standard that God has set. And in fact, he's going to show himself to be weak, and he is going to show himself to be a man, basically, a man that's sinful. And certainly that's the history that flows out of this. So that, but what's important for him as king is to embrace that standard, the standard of the righteousness of God, and to have his commandments, his rules, his testimonies set before him, and to resolve that he will obey them, expecting that the blessing of God is going to be associated with righteousness and not with sinfulness. And we'll see how that plays out in the history. The second thing that he does here is curious, to say the least. He asks him to get vengeance on Joab and Shimei, and appropriately, he asks him to be kind to Barzillai, who was loyal to David. Now, David, in his lifetime, was very generous to Joab and Shimei. He forgave them passed over their sins. But here he tells Solomon that he wants him to get vengeance, even to the point of death. He says to him about Joab, do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. It means I want him killed. And then he says about Shimei, you will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. You know, if you think about it, imagine, you know, 20 years from now, when my father calls me in and says, I'm about to die, and there are a couple people I want you to get after I'm gone. And if he said that, we all would think he lost it. We would say, this is the musings of a man who's really lost it. This is terrible. Especially since the character of his life has been to forgive these people and to not treat them the way that they deserve to be treated. So when we get to this point in the life of David, we say, what's going on here? You know, this doesn't seem right. You know, and I think when you step back and look at it, we have to understand that the history of Israel, and particularly the history of David, is a history of the preparation for and the presentation of Messiah. And we look at something like this in the same way we read the imprecatory Psalms of David. And you read the imprecatory Psalms of David, and they are embarrassing when you read them. I mean, he talks about babies getting their brains smashed out, and he talks about really ugly things about judgment coming on his enemies. And what they're demonstrating is not that believing people need to get vengeance on their enemies, but that David represented Jesus Christ. He was not Jesus Christ, but he represented Jesus Christ. And the way people reacted to David was equal to their reaction to Messiah, to Christ, to God's plan. And whether they were consciously aware of it or not, an attack upon David was an attack upon Messiah. Because if you could eliminate David, say you could kill David if they succeeded in killing David, what would have happened to the plan of God for salvation for all of his creation? It would be terminated. So really an assault upon David is an assault upon God and his plan in his work of salvation. And so therefore, although David, when he personally was dealing with men and their affront to him, was very forgiving, when he's thinking about the plan of God, the judgment of God against the enemies of God has to be fierce. And that's really what this illustrates here. And it's not necessarily something that occurs in this lifetime, but it's something that's going to ultimately occur. When you go against God and his plan, you're going to suffer badly for it. And the same thing happens when you get to the New Testament. If you look in Matthew chapter 24 at the judgment seat before Christ, and the people are going to say, when did we do anything unkind to you? And he says, well, you did something unkind to Geneva. And as to the extent that you did something unkind to Geneva, you did it to me, and you're going to suffer eternally in hell for it. Because when the people of God are confronted, it's a power not of flesh and blood, we're told in Ephesians, but it's a power of the powers of hell trying to overthrow the plan of God. And it's not our purpose to get vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's, he says. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But this account is not David getting puny vengeance on his enemies, but it's an announcement of God that these men stood against the plan of God. And even though David's gone, they are going to pay and pay eternally for that. And the way the story plays out, there is plenty of time for repentance, and that always plays out in the plan of God. One of my teachers one time said, with regard to that, that God's mercy always precedes his judgment. And so there's plenty of time for these people to repent. And had they repented, they would have been received. But nonetheless, there is that need to repent, and they did not, and they demonstrated themselves worthy of the judgment that had occurred. Well, a brief note is made in verses 10 and 11 about the death of David and the ascension of Solomon to the throne, or that is the sole reign of Solomon established. And then you have the account of him getting dealing with the enemies. And he deals with some others besides the ones that David mentioned. Adonijah, first of all. And Adonijah was advised that if he behaved himself, he would be fine. And so he gets Bathsheba, to the mother of Solomon, to come and ask Solomon if he can have Abishag, the Shunammite, as his wife. Well, unbeknownst to all of us, the standard in the day is that the harem of the king became the property of the new king. And by taking her as his wife, it was a claim to the throne that he would be able to execute sometime down the road. So it makes the point in the text that Joab and Abiathar were still supporting him, and Solomon perceives that this is another step in his attempt to get back on the throne. And so he sends Benaiah, who is now his general, to execute him, and he's executed. Abiathar was the priest, and he's removed from the priesthood. Solomon calls him in and says, because you opposed my father, I'm going to remove you from the priesthood and appoint Zadok as the high priest instead. Now, how did somebody get to be high priest in Israel? It was the family of Aaron, right? That was in his line. The king didn't have the right to establish the high priest, right? So how is it right for Solomon to do this? Well, it's right for Solomon to do this because the eldest two sons of Aaron were Phinehas and Hophni, and they were killed. And so the third son was the eldest son and became the high priest, and he was Eleazar. And the fourth son was Ithamar. And somewhere along the way, Ithamar's family became high priest, and we see that in Eli. And you may remember in the early part of Samuel, when Eli was such a bad priest and his sons were so bad, the Lord said to him through Samuel, I'm going to remove you from being priest, and you're not going to be priest ever again, period. I'm taking your family away. And you read the story, you think, whoa, he can't terminate the priesthood. Well, unbeknownst to us, it slipped down into this other family. Shouldn't have been there in the first place. Well, it stayed in his family till we get to Abiathar. And so when Solomon takes it away from Abiathar and gives it to Zadok, he's putting it back in the family it belongs in the first place. So, you know, the judgment seems odd, but in fact, it's God restoring it. And David didn't do this. David knew that, and he supported Abiathar as priest. He wasn't trying to make everything right, but now is the time for that to be turned back. And so the text makes the point that this fulfills the curse that was pronounced on Eli. The next one he deals with is Joab. Joab was a very good friend of David, a very loyal supporter, helped him in the days of Absalom's rebellion, but deserted him at this point in his life. And that theme is going to occur through the book of the Kings. The idea that when somebody gets old, they turn away from the Lord. It's going to make the specific point a few chapters down the road that when Solomon became old, his heart was turned by his wife's influence to worship idols. And we'll see that in a number of places. When people, they start out strong and they get old, they turn aside. And I think that has to do with the way the Lord ordered structure under the Old Covenant versus under the New Covenant. But it's a sad story. And here's a story about Joab. And after years of loyalty, he succumbed to this temptation to rise against his king, David. And so he's going to pay for it. And there's some hints of that because he had killed Abner and Amasa, who were two opposing generals in David's day that David had determined to be merciful to. And when Joab heard that, he didn't like it, so he went and killed him. And it was an evil thing for him to do, and so he's going to pay for that as well. But it's very clear that the judgment on Joab is for rising against David, which ultimately is rising against the plan of God, basically. So he's executed by Benaiah as well. And then Shimei was the one who threw rocks and cursed David when he was running from Absalom. And the Lord, David forgave him when he returned back to Jerusalem. But now it's time for him to pay. And so Solomon orders house arrest for him. Basically, you can live, he says, as long as you stay in Jerusalem. You go out of Jerusalem, the day you do that, you're going to die. And so he stayed there for 3 years. But one day his servants ran away, and so he went after them. And what that shows is a disregard by Shimei for Solomon as the Lord's anointed. And the command of Solomon, his agreement to obey Solomon's word, became unimportant to him, even though the threat of death was there. I mean, isn't that true of all of us when we despise God? The threat of death, and we choose to do it anyway. And so Shimei illustrates that. And he went anyway, and we came back in town. Solomon reminded him what happened, and he was executed as well. So the judgments were given. They are not simple vengeance on behalf of David. They need to be understood in the context of the story that's given as an account of the development of the work of salvation and the development of a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we treat these instruments along the way, or the visible instruments, the seeming instruments, is the way we really think about God, basically. And it's a very solemn lesson there. And so the text ends by saying the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. But just before we go, let me just make a few observations here about the text. And I've emphasized this, but I want to emphasize it again, and that this is not ordinary history we're looking at. This is the plan of God. And the Messiah to work out the work of salvation. And what is happening here is not just opposing individuals, but it's opposing the plan of God. And that's true to this very day. You know, there are two groups in the world that the world hates and would like to destroy. And they are Jews and Christians. And they have their various reasons. But the reason is the powers of hell are motivating them to try to eliminate the plan of God from the face of the earth. Well, this is what plays out in the book of Kings as well. And what it emphasizes also is the need for the Lord to intervene. The enemies of God are strong and they're persistent, and the instruments of God are weak and helpless. And if the story is going to come out appropriately, it's not because we've got strong individuals, but because we've got a strong God. And that underscores the importance of the vessels of clay. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us." And the Lord has bestowed the blessing to these vessels of clay in the Old Testament and ourselves in the New Testament era. And he is not troubled by that, because what he wants is not for clay to look like anything, but for his glory to be manifest in these. And so he reveals himself through these instruments. And that's why when we get our last look at David, it's as a feeble old man. It's not for us to see how the Lord made him great and how grand he is. It's how grand the Lord is, that despite his frailty, the Lord is able to continue the next stage of the plan that's given. We're going to see in the book here both wrath and mercy. Wrath is required because of the treatment of God's will and God's revelation. But God in his mercy delays it. I mean, the fact that the kingdom wasn't cut off right then is evidence that God is being merciful. And so we'll see that played out where the Lord delays wrath. And he does so that men might repent and hear the message. And so then he sends his prophets, and they come with the message, because the Lord is seeking his people to deliver them from the wrath to come. And then, as the story ends here, the chapter ends, the kingdom is established in the hand of Solomon. And if you look at it just briefly, you say, "Whoa, that's great. You know, this is really good. His enemies are gone. He's gotten rid of all those guys. He's got the kingdom established. We're going to go great guns." But when you understand that Solomon's going to show himself to be a man in this story, you got to read that line and say, "We're in big trouble. If the kingdom is in the hand of Solomon, we are in big trouble." And that's what's going to be displayed here, because what is required is not Solomon or David or anybody else. What's required is for God to act, and to act powerfully. And at some point in time, he's not going to act by surrogates. He's going to act directly when the incarnation, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But that's what's going to play out as we go through the book of 1 Kings. We're going to see the frailty of man and the power of God, although we'll be perplexed, I think, many times at the curious ways that the Lord works. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he is the King of Kings. And we thank you for the revelation that you've given to us. And although we're perplexed at your hand many times, we understand that you relentlessly work to accomplish your purpose. And we are pleased that you have chosen to use vessels of clay, because by your grace we recognize that that's what we are. And we pray, Father, that as we read these stories, we would not point the finger at these men and women that we see and the roles that they play, but that we would be reminded of our own frailty and of the wonderful blessing of our salvation, where we are empowered to live righteously before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.